Invite you to turn to Romans 8, 15 to 17. As you may have noticed, the theme for our worship this morning has been on the Holy Spirit. So our scripture readings have reflected that. The message will reflect that. This is where we are in our study of the Apostles' Creed. So we're looking at Romans 8 and verses 15 and 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, why do we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him? I'll just make a comment that I caught one of those bugs Friday afternoon, and I finally said to Nancy both Friday and yesterday, I feel like I'm thinking through sludge. It's just not all clear, but hopefully the notes are clear and I can give them. But just in case, kind of, wait, what's with him? He's just not at 100% today. But the Apostle Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? From the beginning of Christianity, beginning in the Gospels are clear about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He's constantly being referred to from the beginning of the Gospels all the way to the end. But after the first century or so, some confusion began to creep into the church. Some suggesting the Holy Spirit isn't really a person, he's just kind of a mere force, or if we use the old language, kind of a ghosty thing that that goes around. Others suggesting that he's not a person, and he only has a minor role, and at points we have to recognize that some groups of the church, including our own, don't talk as much about the Holy Spirit as our theology warrants. So what happened was, by the time you go from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed, almost 400 AD, the Nicene Creed expands some things because it wants to clarify things. It wants to get rid of some of the misunderstanding. And so in the Nicene Creed it says, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. So see, there's an expansion. It's nothing that's not in the Scriptures, but it's to clarify certain things. The Orthodox Christian faith is Trinitarian. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of them is God. Each is to be worshipped and glorified. That's an interesting piece that the Nicene Creed added. And sometimes I have to wonder, do we worship and glorify the Spirit the way we should? He's sometimes been referred to. So the neglected person of the Trinity, almost like, you know, Cinderella not getting invited to the ball. And we have to recognize that in history that seems to demonstrate that. We've looked at the person and work of the Father. We've looked at the person and work of Jesus, and today I want to look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. When you examine the Bible from its very beginning, when you start way back in Genesis, the Holy Spirit is there. The Spirit of God is hovering over the creation. He's active in creation. The Nicene Creed especially expands by adding his work in inspiring the prophets, the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And oftentimes we, particularly as we, in our particular day and age, we sort of went, well, yeah, there's this Pentecost thing, whatever that is, but we ignore the work of the Holy Spirit and the life and ministry of Jesus. The Spirit is involved in the conception of Jesus, in the birth of Jesus, in the development of Jesus, and in the ministry of Jesus, and he plays a role as well in the resurrection. And as we read earlier in Acts chapter 2, it is the ascended Jesus who then sends forth the Holy Spirit upon the church in Acts chapter 2. So the Spirit is central. He's not incidental. The Spirit is central. So what does the Spirit do? And I'm going to have some focus. There are so many things, so many books written on a number of things. that I'm not going to address, because I want to narrow the focus a little bit. The first thing the Spirit does is He is the one who draws people to Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we're introduced to a very religious leader named Nicodemus. He's one of the leaders of the Jews. He's knowledgeable in Jewish theology. He's respected. He's highly regarded. And he comes to Jesus in contrast to Pharisees who early on begin to oppose Jesus and hate Jesus. Nicodemus comes in the most respectful way. Rabbi, we know you are from God, because nobody can do the things you're doing unless God is with him. And you'd sort of expect Jesus to kind of, well, thanks, I appreciate that. But instead, he looks at him and Jesus simply says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. See, religion is one thing. Religion is a thing which I can get some pieces down and I can hold on to this and hold on to that. But what Jesus is saying here, Nicodemus understood Judaism. He understood it very clearly. But he didn't understand the kingdom of God. How could you be knowledgeable of all that's going on in the Old Testament, moving into the Roman age, etc., and not have any clue about the kingdom of God? See, to know and understand and respond to Jesus takes something supernatural. See, Nicodemus had a hint. You've got to be from God, but I'm missing something. And Jesus said, yeah, what you're missing is you need to be born again. You need to have the Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says. not only can you not understand, not only can you not enter the kingdom of God, you can't even see the kingdom of God apart from the Holy Spirit. Here's one of the great dangers. You can be one of the most churched people. Never miss the church meetings, and you attend church school, and all the things you give, etc. When we talk about this kingdom of God, it's like, I don't really get that. We talk about having a meaningful personal relationship with Christ. I'm not sure what that means. And you've heard me say, I'm one of those people. I grew up with the Nicene Creed. I had it all memorized perfectly. But I didn't have a clue about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so somebody began to open the Bible. There are people like that all around us. And friends, our children are like that as they grow up, unless the Spirit of God opens their hearts and their minds. And we need to keep in mind that, you know, that's the beauty of what we do in church school. Sometimes it's the dearest, sweetest church school teachers who are beginning to open the minds of the children, and the Spirit of God is beginning to learn that thing. Children, that's the great challenge to you. You know who Jesus is. You understand what it's all about. It's not just about religion. It's about having a relationship with God. See, religion is something we can invent, we can devise it, and we can manage it. And without the Holy Spirit, not only do we not enter the kingdom, we can't even get the kingdom. So that's the first thing. The Spirit is the one who's drawing people to Jesus. So that everything we're doing, we need to keep in mind, God, use this. Spirit, be poured out upon what we're doing. Whether it's church school, whether it's worship, whether it's stories of hope, whether it's grief share, whether it's vacation Bible school. We can run a really good vacation Bible school. We have for several years. This is a really good vacation Bible school. But that doesn't translate into children coming to know Christ apart from the Spirit of God. Secondly, the Spirit convicts people of their sin. Jesus, when he talks to the disciples in John 16, says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. The Helper is a word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's the one who's going to convict the world. One of the things that I've been watching now for 50 years or more is watching the culture shift and watching people in the church panic. You know, the consensus that we had, you go back 50 years, there was a consensus about morality, about marriage, about all kinds of things. There was a consensus. And now we're in this age in which anything goes, and then people are wondering why, I can't believe that so-and-so did this, or Bill Cosby can finally get convicted. It's like, what is going on? It's been going on that there was a consensus, and now it has to be really bad before people say that's really awful. You know, there's a Barna study recently on what teenagers think. You take every major issue in terms of what do we think about birth and what do we think about the life of the unborn and what do we think about marriage and what do we think about sexual affinity and all of those kinds of things. It's like, boy, the culture is all over the map, and it's only people who say, well, there is some standards here. Like, what's happened? That's the culture. And in one sense, it may have been easier in earlier cultures because there was this sense, and you could argue from the basis of morality. Today, you can't really argue from the basis of morality and get agreement. Who's going to persuade this culture of sin and righteousness and judgment? The Holy Spirit. We need to be faithful. We need to be gracious. We have to keep on saying, God, you've got to do that. I've talked about that. You know, I've been witnessing to my brother now for 50 years. He doesn't get it. Okay, I can't grab hold of him and say, get this. You can't do that with members of your family or with neighbors or with other friends. See, the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, applies the Bible to people's hearts and they see their need. And it's like scales fall away. It's happened with one of the disciples. And sometimes that happens quickly. And sometimes it happens gradually. And we have to be careful. Like, well, you know, have we seen any fruit? Sometimes it's a gradual thing, and then all of a sudden, the pieces will come together. But I also need to say, the Spirit convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment is not just for unbelievers. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is for believers as well. When you read particular passage and Paul is dealing with particular sin, does it arrest your attention? Does the Spirit say, you know, the way you just interacted with a particular person wasn't very nice? Or maybe you were really arrogant, or maybe you were really impatient. Just finished a book by Jerry Bridges, and he has a couple of illustrations. One where the company was giving out coupons for a free donut. If you bought a bag, you got a free bag. And so he and his wife with a number of people went to a different branch, and the waitress kept saying, I'm sorry, it should have said, but that's not for this branch, that's for the other branch. And people were really nasty, and Jerry Bridges' wife said, okay, I'll just take one bag then. And they got ready to walk away, and the girl said, thank you for being so nice. How were they nice? They simply treated her like a person. They had a sense of what it means to live that out. And friends, trust me, when you deal with people in service in a number of places, just being kind can be a demonstration of Christian faith. They want to know, why didn't you lose your temper because something got done wrong? Why are you nice when different things are happening? And then recognize sometimes we're not. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to challenge us both, to challenge us not only about the outward things, but the inward things. I can say the right thing, but not really think it and feel it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Fourth thing is, what does the Holy Spirit do? So we're looking at something. The Holy Spirit changes believers. In challenging believers to live like those who belong to Christ, in the book of Galatians, Paul draws a contrast between what he calls the works of the flesh. These are the things that are natural to us. Immorality, idolatry, rivalry, and drunkenness. And in contrast, he said, here's the fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? The Spirit is the one who produces. These are not your natural abilities, your natural tendencies. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, self-control. See, Jesus wants to change our behavior and our thinking from the things that are natural or normal to things that reflect him and his kingdom in our lives. That's a process called repentance. We sometimes think, well, repentance is when you first start to follow Jesus. No, repentance is an ongoing thing. I have the great quote from one of the Puritans in a great prayer, and then he says, even my repentance needs to be repented of. Even my repentance doesn't go deep enough. I can say certain things, but it doesn't get all the way. And that's, I think, the great challenge. And repentance is an ongoing process. See, we're looking at the Apostle Paul in a number of points. Listen to Paul in Romans 7. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you read those verses, you ought to be able to say, he's describing me. He's not describing somebody else. He's describing me. Every honest Christian knows the reality of that struggle. If you don't have that struggle, then there's something wrong. If you can say, I would do that, but oh, I just did it again. I just lost my temper again, or whatever. Right? Now, here's the other point of that. The reality of that struggle, if we understand it and we understand its intensity, the reality of that struggle could lead us to doubt. I must not be a Christian. It could lead us to give up, to lose hope, which leads then to the next point, which is really the whole point of the sermon this morning. The Spirit assures believers that they have been adopted by God as sons and daughters. There's a lot of discussion in our age about what do you think about the gifts of the Spirit? We think about that. Folks, this is the central piece of the work of the Spirit, drawing people to Christ and then assuring the people who belong to Christ that they are His. The Spirit who convicts us so that we can see our sin is the Spirit who gives assurance and hope. Those who come to faith in Jesus do not live on trial. I am talking about the doctrine of adoption. Doctrine that has been neglected in many circles. I did some reading last year, and some of you heard some of that, but I'm just talking about what's the central work of the Holy Spirit? It's drawing people to Christ and giving confidence to fallible people following Jesus that they still belong to Jesus and are sons and daughters of their Heavenly Father. That those who come to faith in Jesus do not live on trial. What if I mess up? Will I be sent back to the orphanage? What if I don't perform the way I ought to? If I do well enough, do I get to stay? See, and one of the neglected teachings of the New Testament is the teaching about adoption, that believers are sons and daughters of God through Christ. And again, this in Paul, in Romans. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Oh, I'm a slave. I just messed up. I'm going to be cast out. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the word daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's in the neglected doctrine. It's a central doctrine, but it has not been highlighted as much. J.I. Packer puts it this way. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love, and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. And this is a great phrase. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. Justification is real, it's solid, it's precious, but it doesn't compare in totality to the concept of adoption. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about it when we've had several family members have gone through adoption. Some folks here have gone to it. You do realize that when people are adopting children, there is no guarantee. You can't take them back, right? I was struck with that this week. I happened to be reading, they were doing a thing on, you know, the Humane Society and here's this dog and here's this dog. And I was really struck. The Humane Society has a no exchange policy on pets. Okay? That when you get the pet and you get, oh, I don't really like it. No, you can't bring him back. See, that'd be cruel. You don't do that with children. You don't have them always on trial, see? And God doesn't do that with his children either. See, and think about this. See, you can't bring a child back because they're defective or because they're sick or rebellious. And in God's family, this is the critical point, in God's family, the person who secures our adoption is Jesus. Our adoption is not based on our performance. It is based on Jesus' performance. He has done everything needed for our past, our present, and our future. Who secures our place in God's family? Jesus. Who has paid for all of our mistakes and sins? Past sins, present sins, future sins, known sins, unknown sins. Who has paid for all of that? Jesus. So that when you and I, as a child of God, fail and fall, etc., it doesn't like, well, you just used up everything. No, Jesus has paid for that. And yeah, that can lead to some abuse, but let's not even think about that. See, if you understand what Jesus has done for you and what God the Father has done for you, you don't want to go off doing those things and live that kind of a life. It just is inconsistent. But Jesus has covered all of it for us. Ephesians 1:5 puts it this way. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Because we are his children, we can address God as Father. Or actually, Abba means daddy. It's been interesting that in church history and in theology, the doctrine of adoption has been greatly neglected. But one of the first confessions, one of the first catechisms to actually have a section on adoption is the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechisms. It's there. We don't spend nearly as much time on it as we do on justification, but it's there. There's this recognition. You know, it's more than just justification. It's more than just that your sins have been paid for. It's that not only have your sins been paid for, but you have received adoption. You've been brought into the family. You are cared for, and you are loved. And the Spirit then leads, calls, and equips believers. We saw that in some of the things that we were looking at. See, having adopted us as children, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to lead us both in obedience and also in service. We're now called to seek his kingdom and not our own. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And sometimes that leading of the Spirit is going to be in terms of obedience, doing God's will. Sometimes it will be in terms of vocation, what God is calling you to do. Sometimes it will be in terms of location. And as I was thinking about this in light of this past week. So we affirm something on Wednesday night here. And the State College congregation affirms something on Wednesday night. We both affirm that God has called George Gregory to the ministry. We have affirmed that. Now, God hasn't made clear what the location is. Okay, but the vocation is clear. Now, we believe this is what God's called him to do, and now he's got these ministry options, and there may be another one that will come along. So it's understanding God may call us to a particular vocation, but may change location. Now, God sometimes may call us to a location, and then you can discover you end up doing things that you weren't anticipating. As we were praying for our college graduates, and we pray for those, we've got part of them here and part of them in the other building, but, you know, if we pray for them, we need to be praying both for vocation and location. I was interested because I knew this was pending when I asked Ethan, "So what are you doing?" He said, "We're going to Texas. I got the job offer this week and I accept it." Okay, so now he knows what he's doing and he knows where he's doing it. And by the way, he knows who's going with him. That's also a good piece of that. But in addition to natural gifts and passions, New Testament notes that God gives spiritual gifts and passions as well. And I'm going to go into a lot of the study. We need to do another study on that as we have a whole new generation. How do we help children and young people discern and discover what their gifts are, what God might be leading them to do, and how they can be serving in his kingdom? Some of those gifts and passions may involve some public positions. Some of them may be public ministry. You're called to a particular task or office. But some of them may be quiet and private ministries. Not many of you will remember Bob McConaughey, but Bob McConaughey was an elder when I came to College Hill in 1961. And 1971, I'm trying to take 10 years because Bob Fraser was aging me earlier. But it was interesting because Ken Smith said to me, "You've got a great elder. His name is Bob McConaughey. If you ask him to be a friend and a counselor, he will be invaluable." And Bob was that. I invited Bob to do that. And some days he'd say, "Some days I come in to, you know, with a peace offering, and sometimes I come in with a club." And Bob would say, "I think you got out of line on that." But Bob was just that kind of person. He had absolute confidence. But many of us didn't realize Bob carried on one of the most expansive writing ministries of anybody I knew. He would spend Sunday afternoons just writing to people. My mother, who would come down and visit occasionally, and I'd hear a phone call. I got a letter from that Mr. McGonagall, whatever his name was, right? But it's a quiet ministry. Some of you do that, and you just keep doing it. It's a quiet ministry. It's not. A lot of people don't know about it, but it's invaluable to the life of the church. What you can know for sure is that God has a desire for you to serve somewhere, somehow, and God has a place for you to serve. And there are some helps for you to discern that. I think it's time for us to look at one of those again. For you children, God has given you gifts as well. And we don't know what they all are yet. But as we want you grow and develop, we want to see, well, what are you gifted at? Sometimes it may be a gift of music. It may be a gift of writing. It may be a gift of teaching. You like to help out in church school, whatever it is. See? Begin to say, okay, what does God want me to do? I'm always struck. Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature with it. By age 12, Jesus was sensing his calling, knowing what he was going to do. And that's what we want to help our young people do. And recognizing that college is only a tool for that. It's not the final piece. But to start early. Help them learn how to know, to love, and to serve Christ and his church. Well, I've entitled this, "The Holy Spirit and You." So I come back to, I believe. What does that mean for you? I believe means that personal fellowship with the living Christ is possible. And God wants you to experience that. The Holy Spirit wants you to experience that. It means being open to the leading of the Holy Spirit in a variety of ways. Maybe it's going to mean some change things. Some of you have been through that. You're going one direction, then God takes you in a whole different direction. And so I think one of the challenges, so how open are you to the leading of the Spirit? How open are we? We took a step of faith 3 years ago and bought this building. And we're still figuring out how we might be of use in the community. And we need to continue to be looking at that. What's the next thing the Spirit's going to lay on our doorstep that we hadn't even thought about? And we're seeing things come along that, you know, people say, well, what was your game plan? We be here. That was our game plan. Let's see what opens up. And now there are all kinds of ministries that are developing, and it's delightful to see them. And not because the session said, well, let's do this, this, and this, because people in the congregation, they're sensing, well, this is a need. I really want to be involved in that. Believing in the Holy Spirit means you bless the Holy Spirit as the author of your assurance. If I have assurance, if you have assurance, it's not because you've gone through this rational process of blah, 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 blah. But at some point, you've concluded in your heart by the Holy Spirit that God loves you deeply and nothing can separate you from his love. I looked at Romans 8, 15 and 17. And then just because I thought, well, I'd like to see what it says. I my Bible program has all kinds of translation. I really want to know what the Message says. Now, the Message was written by Eugene Peterson, and it's intentionally a paraphrase, and so I don't base a lot of things on it. But every once in a while, he just grabs something and says, that's a great way to say that. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" Isn't that a wonderful phrase? What's next, Papa? See, he's Papa because you know he loves you and you love him. It's like, what's next? And sometimes the what's next isn't going to be something you thought about, and it's like, okay. But my conclusion is, even when God has a what next that's going to be hard, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, yeah, but I'm going to be with you. I'm not leaving you on your own in that. And sometimes the what next is like, oh, this is going to be wonderful. You know, Paul and Barnabas had a what next. They started out, and then the what, and what next with people getting converted, and then the next thing, you know, what Paul gets with Silas, it's people are getting converted. Now I've been arrested, and now I'm in jail, and now what's going to happen? But it's an adventure. It's not, oh, now I've got this down, but what's next? God's Spirit touches our spirits and affirms who we really are. We know who He is, and we know who we are. Father and children. So there's a sense in which that says, oh, Christian life is like an adventure. Waiting to see what God is going to do next. And the promise that even in hard adventures, we're not left alone. Our hope is in Christ, and our companion is the Holy Spirit. David Garner, whose book on Sons in the Sun I came across last year, puts it this way. The central role of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ and unite us to Him. And even in suffering, we are united to Christ and He will be revealed to us. That is the doctrine of adoption. And then I got this great summary. I forget where I got this. Why does this matter? Adoption warms the heart. It strengthens the weary. It grants confidence in our relationship to God, and it confirms to us the family benefits of the gospel in the Son of God. May that be yours today. Let's pray. Triune God, you're the author of all things. You're the creator of all things. Father, you're the one who, in the Council of the Trinity, planned for our adoption. And Lord Jesus, you're the one who came to guarantee our adoption. You paid the penalty for our sin. You've taken the penalty for us, and you give us then your righteousness. And Holy Spirit, you're the one who comes alongside, opens our hearts and minds, draws us to Jesus. You're the one who keeps us in Jesus, who shows us sin so that we can repent and we can grow. And you're the one who then leads us that we might know and do your will. So Triune God, we thank you for your work. Holy Spirit, you're to be worshipped and glorified, and we worship you this morning for your work in the history and work of redemption, and especially for your work in our own personal redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.